Last week we were looking at the elder's responsibility in relation to this matter of what happens when somebody who is sick and discouraged calls for the elders to come. And we spent almost all of our time last week talking about the secondary responsibility, the anointing with oil. And we tried to make a case for the fact that the anointing with oil in the scriptures was an act of common courtesy, that it was something that people did for themselves on a regular basis, a daily basis probably, because Jesus said when you fast, you shouldn't put on the face of somebody who's fasting, but you should go ahead and wash yourself and anoint yourself with oil and go about your business as if you weren't fasting, so that your Father who sees in secret can reward you openly. So the impression that we're given there is that anointing with oil is a standard procedure. But we also saw that Jesus confronted the Pharisee who invited him to his home with the fact that he didn't anoint him with oil when he came. And the implication was he should have done that to any guest that you have in your home. So my point in James 5 was that the anointing with oil was not medicinal. The only medicinal use of oil in the scriptures was the Good Samaritan who poured oil into the wounds of the man who had been so severely abused by the robbers on the road. So probably James 5 is not a medicinal thing. And if it's symbolic, my argument is that all of the scriptures, the New Testament particularly, with this anointing business, has to do with the symbolism of care, that you care for this individual, that they mean something to you. That's why when they come to your home, you greet them and anoint them with oil and wash their feet and feed them and all of that kind of things, because they're important to you. So I have concluded from that, that what James is actually saying that one of the tasks of the elders is when they come to this discouraged, diseased person. Now, it's not just somebody who's sick, but somebody who's sick unto discouragement. One of their primary tasks is to demonstrate real compassion, real commitment to that individual as far as his worth and value and all those kind of things are concerned, because that's what anointing with oil was supposed to do. Now, we said that that was the secondary requirement that is laid upon the elders. The primary one is the one we want to spend our last time on, if we can get through it this evening. The primary responsibility, according to verse 14, is let the elders of the church pray over him. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is discouraged, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So this evening I want to talk about this primary responsibility in the face of the discouraged sick. That when a person calls for the elders of the church to come, they need to go with the understanding that their primary responsibility here is to pray. Now this is not just any old prayer. According to the indicators in the text, it is called in verse 15 the prayer of faith. The prayer offered in faith, or the prayer of faith, and that results in the Lord's action of restoration of this despairing individual. So that's a little different kind of prayer than a typical just any old kind of prayer kind of prayer. There are lots of times in the scriptures where prayer is kind of an open door. You can go to prayer anytime. You can talk about anything to God you want to. It says you can bring all your cares to Him. He cares for you. You can let your request be made known with thanksgiving and so on. But this is a prayer of faith. And that's a different kind of prayer than a lot of prayers are. So that's an indicator that this responsibility that the elders have is not simply going and praying for the person, just any old kind of prayer. It's also said in verse 16 that the people that are involved in this little thing, this interaction between the despairing ill and the elders, is that they confess their sins to one another and pray for one another so that they might be healed. And that word for healed is the healing of physical illness. So we want to talk a little bit about that. But that indicates also that there is something special about this prayer, because it says, pray for one another that you may be healed. And this is physical healing. And then it says in verse 16 that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, which implies that there's a little bit something special going on in this prayer business. And then he uses in verse 17 and 18 the example of Elijah, who stands in this text as the example of the prayer offered in faith. He's a man like us, a nature like ours. He prayed that it might not rain. It didn't. He prayed again that the sky poured rain. So he is used in this text, in this paragraph, as an example of the prayer of faith. So this evening, that's where we're going to draw some conclusions from these indicators that this isn't just any old prayer meeting. This is a special setting for the person who is sick and discouraged and who calls for the elders of the church. So, I want to share with you some conclusions that I draw from these special indicators, and we'll see where that takes us. I want to start at the back end. I like to do that. I don't know why, just do. Anyway, we're going to start with Elijah as the example in this text of the man who offers a prayer of faith. Now, I want to point out that Elijah's example that James uses is interesting from a couple or so different reasons. In the first place, I don't know anybody who identifies with Elijah, a man with a nature like ours who prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't, and who prayed that it would rain and it did. Most people say, well, yeah, but I'm no Elijah. That's kind of the way it is, too, with Job. Somebody's seriously suffering from all kinds of calamity, and if you bring up the name of Job, they'll say, well, I'm no Job. And if you use the Apostle Paul as an example of an enthusiastic apostle, evangelist, and church planter and all that, everybody says, yeah, but that was Paul. He had something I don't have. And so I find it kind of strange that James would use Elijah as a person with whom we should identify, because most of us, frankly, don't. And so I think that what we need to realize is that we should. I mean, he didn't use this because he didn't want us identifying with Elijah. He used it because he did. And therefore, I think that we need to stop and think about some issues that are linked to the reality of Elijah's prayer of faith. Now, in order to do that, I want to turn your attention to Leviticus 26. So if you'll hold your finger there in James and go over to Leviticus, we'll try not to spend too much time there because we're trying to finish James. But, you know, I'm not under the gun. I don't have to finish this book tonight. I might have to interrupt our studies in Revelation, but in Leviticus 26, it says in verse 14 and following, God says, if you do not obey me and you don't carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break down your pride of power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And so on. Now, when he says, I'll make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze, what he's saying is, I'm not going to let it rain. Keeping that in mind, I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 8. God said in the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel that if they broke his covenant and weren't obedient, he would stop it from raining. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of his temple that he had built in Israel. And it says in verse 33 and following, okay, 1 Kings 38:33, when thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against thee, If they turn to thee again and confess thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them back to the land which thou didst give to their fathers. Now, Solomon is dedicating a building that he built to God. God is supposed to dwell in it. And he was asking God that if the nation apostatized, but he disciplined them, and they repented and came to this house that Solomon had built and prayed to God that he would forgive them. And it says in verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against thee, and they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on thy land, which thou hast given thy people for an inheritance. Now, my point is, as a prelude to our understanding of Elijah's prayer of faith, that it was built into the covenant under which Elijah and the nation lived, that if the people turned into apostates, God would shut up heaven, and it wouldn't rain. And if they repented, if they confessed his name, then God would hear, forgive, and send rain. That's built right into these covenantal statements made both by Moses in Leviticus and Solomon in 1 Kings. Now, I want you to go over to 1 Kings chapter 17, where we actually get into the story of Elijah. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, where did Elijah get the authority to make that kind of a statement? Well, from God. He was God's prophet. All right, now you know the story. There was a drought in the land because Elijah said to Ahab, it's not going to rain unless I say so. With the understanding, of course, that he was representing God. So then in chapter 17, you have the story of the widow of Zarephath and all of that story about how bad it was when the drought was on and what she did for the prophet and how God provided for and all that kind of thing. But then in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, Now it came about after many days, and James says for a year, 3 years and 6 months, came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now, God said to Elijah, Go show yourself to the king, I'm going to make it rain. Now, chapter 18 in the story is the confrontation between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal who had the royal sanction in the nation. They were led or sanctioned by Jezebel, the wife of the king. So Elijah called for a big contest for all of the prophets to come together on Mount Carmel. And that, of course, occurred in verses 19 and following. And Elijah, in verse 21, came near to all the people and said, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him, but Baal is God, follow him. But the people didn't answer him because they had been influenced by their religious leadership, 450 of them, prophets all of Baal, and Elijah was the only prophet of Yahweh in the land. And he was outnumbered 450-1. And the people in Israel, just like the people today, intimidated by the numbers of religious leaders who are all saying, we're right, and Elijah's standing there and saying, How long are you going to halt between two opinions? Make up your mind. He said, Let's have a contest so it'll be easier for you to make up your mind. And you all have heard the story. At the end of the story, it says in verse 39, When all the people saw the outcome of the contest, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And then Elijah said, Go, there's the sound of the roar of heavy shower. And then he went up and he began to pray. And he sent his servant to go look and see if there were any clouds coming. You've all heard the story. Now, what's my point in reminding you of all this stuff you already know? Well, this. Elijah didn't do anything unusual when he prayed a prayer of faith, because the prayer of faith is defined like this. It is asking God to do what God has already said He'll do. Now, there are a lot of people who want the prayer of faith to be some kind of a, and then all of a sudden, you know, the will of God becomes clear and boom, you pray and it's the prayer of faith. And that's not what it is, folks. I defy you to show me any place in the scriptures where faith is disconnected from revelation from God. It is never disconnected. It's always connected. The reason why Elijah could pray the prayer of faith was because God had told him. And when we pray a prayer of faith, it is our responding to something God has told us in the covenant commitments that He's made to us. For example, in the new covenant, the scriptures say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, in our evangelism, we exhort people to believe that and call on the name of Jesus and be saved. And we exhort them to pray the prayer of faith. We don't call it that, but that's exactly what it is. When you call on the name of the Lord in faith, believing the promise of forgiveness through Christ, you can be sure it's going to happen because God said it would. That's the prayer of faith. When you know something's going to happen because God said it would, you can pray that kind of prayer. And when God told Elijah, "It's not going to rain," Elijah could say to the king, "It isn't going to rain." And when God said, "I'm going to send rain, now you go and meet with the king," and so on, Elijah knew that there was a covenant requirement for rain, and that was the people had to make up their minds who God was. So he called for this confrontation. And when the people said, "Yahweh is God," Elijah went to God and said, "Okay, God, you said in the covenant that if the people had departed from you and you'd sent discipline by shutting off the rain, if they confessed your name, you would hear them and forgive their sin. So they just acknowledged that you're God." And he sent his servant to go see if there was any indication that it was going to rain. And the servant said, "No, I don't see any." And so Elijah simply went back and said, "Lord, remember what you said in your covenant?" So that is what I'm calling the prayer of faith. That's what James calls the prayer of faith. It is not some kind of esoteric spiritual something or other. It's simply taking God at His word within the boundaries of the covenant that He's given. Now I realize that that reduces some people's enthusiasm for the prayer of faith because they want to be able to tell God to do anything they want and it'll be done. That's never given. That kind of attitude is never sanctioned in Scripture. Never. The believer's responsibility is not to try to tell God what to do, but to try to find out what God's will is and then pray. Totally different. On the one, we want to tell God what to do. That means we want to be in control. When we're willing to find out what His will is and pray, then we're letting Him be in control. And there's a vast difference. So the first conclusion that I draw from James's instructions to the elder is that the elders need to understand the scriptures well enough to know how they can pray. Now, that brings us up to verse 16. We're moving backwards, remember? I conclude from verse 16 that there is a situation that James is anticipating, and it says something like this: "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Now, there is no place in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, I don't mean New Testament, I mean Matthew, the Revelation, but I mean in the New Covenant. There is no place in the New Covenant where we are told as a part of the covenant that if you pray the right kind of prayer, God will restore your health. Unless it's here. This is the only place that might be. But it's already prejudiced. Verse 16 says, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be physically healed." The implications are these. Number one, that the illness is a divine discipline for sin. Now, there are two reasons why people get sick. One of them is divine discipline. 1 Corinthians 11 abusing the Lord's table, got some of them sick. There are some things that will cause divine discipline to come in the form of physical illness. That's not the only reason people get sick, but it is one. You remember the man in John's Gospel, the disciple said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus said, neither. In other words, there's another reason why bad things happen, sickness and that kind of thing. One of them is divine discipline. The other one is you live in a fallen world. You live in a world where the second law is at work, and the corruption of the physical processes by reason of death, the second law at work, means that there's going to be such a thing as messing up the gene pool. There are going to be all kinds of problems in the genetic coding because the second law is creating chaos in the physical creation. So there are going to be people that are born with things wrong with them. It's not discipline. It's just the fact that you live in a fallen world. Now, I'm not saying by that some people's children aren't born because of discipline, because I know that is a real possibility. In fact, I've known at least one individual who had a child that was conceived in the process of active rebellion, and there were some significant problems with that child when it was born. I wasn't a bit surprised, being the legalist that I am. But my point is, not always. Sometimes it's just because the world has been running for 6,000 years. The processes of disorientation and chaos have been at work. You can expect problems at the genetic level, and that's going to create sickness, deformities, and all those kinds of things. It doesn't have anything to do with divine discipline. It has to do with the fact that you live in a fallen world. Now, which of those two are addressed in verse 16? Well, the one that is calls for the confession of your sins so that you may be healed. Now, my conclusion from that is this. If the illness is caused by divine discipline, repentance will bring a lifting of the discipline. Now, that's my understanding of verse 16. That if in the process of the elders going to this individual, they surface the fact that this person has been living rebelliously, and they can see a link between the rebellion and the sickness, if that's the case, and the person is willing to acknowledge his sin to God and to the elders, and they're willing to interact this way, then once that rebellion or that sinfulness has been exposed and repented of, then the elders can pray with confidence that God will lift his discipline, and that would result in physical healing. And that's what verse 16 implies, if it doesn't just come right out and say it. There are all those other people, though, who are sick, and it's not because of sin in their life, or that's not because of discipline from God. And there's no promise in verse 16 that they'll be healed. It does say in verse 15, and since we're backing up through the thing, we'll go back to verse 15. It does say that the prayer of faith will restore the one who's discouraged, defeated. Well, in this case, what he's saying is that the person who is discouraged can also be restored. It doesn't mean his sickness will go away, but his discouragement will be taken care of. And if he has committed sins as a consequence of his discouragement, they will also be forgiven him. So in verse 15, the prayer of faith would go along like this. The elders are being called by somebody who's sick and terribly discouraged. That's the context of verses 14 through 18. This person who's discouraged has called for the elders. That indicates something to the elders, that this person wants a solution to his situation. And it's not just his physical situation, but his spiritual condition. Since he's got that kind of sensitivity to ask the elders to come, and he knows that if the elders come, they're going to do some gentle but persistent probing to find out what caused this sickness. That's one of the elders' jobs. Elders shouldn't just go to somebody who's asked them to come and pray and tell them how important they are, that's anointing them with oil, and then praying without any kind of interaction, because that won't work. You can't pray a prayer of faith if you don't have any information. So one of the responsibilities of the elders is to ask this question, what's caused this sickness? And there are only two answers. It's either because of discipline or it's because they live in a fallen world. Don't you have to find out if it's discipline before you pray? Well, if you want it to be a prayer of faith, you do. So you begin to ask some questions like, why don't you share your testimony of when you came to know Christ with us this evening? Most people love to talk about their conversion, so if they have been saved, they'll probably be willing to share that with the elders. Even though they're sick, they'll be willing to share that. And then the elders can say, well, now, since you were saved at such and such a period of time, how long did it take before you began to understand that God had bought you and that you belong to Him and that you're to commit yourself to Him without reservation? You're to give your body as a living sacrifice. Tell us how that came about in your life. You know, most believers will stumble right there. They'll say, I didn't know that, or I've never done that. Well, then the elders can say, well, if you're living in contradiction to the Word of God, how can we, as representatives of the Word of God, pray effectively for you unless you're willing to do that now? Because it's foolishness for somebody who wants to continue to live in rebellion, being under disciplined by God for this disobedience. It's foolish for them to call the elders and say, elders, I want you to pray for me so that I can be lifted up. If they're not willing to come to Jesus for the encouragement, because joy is in the presence of the Lord, not 10 miles away. And most believers are keeping the Lord about that far away, saying, don't mess with my life. I'm glad you saved me, and I'll be glad when I get to heaven, but right now I want to live for myself. Well, if the elders surface that, they have some ministry to do in terms of getting this person to come around to the fact that if he wants to be encouraged, even if his body's sick, he's got to be in fellowship with God. And in order for that to happen, he's got to stop pushing God away. He's got to start inviting him to take over the areas of his life that need to be taken over. And I'll guarantee you that anybody who comes with that kind of commitment to Christ will be lifted up by the Lord. Verse 15. Whether he's physically ever healthy again. Because the joy that comes from the Lord is not dependent on our physical circumstances. There are too many sick people who have a good relationship with Jesus to argue that illness has to get you down. It does not. It can, but doesn't have to. And it's the elder's task to surface that kind of thing to find out. I'd like to suggest that elders can't pray a prayer offered in faith unless they know what the details are. And that's part of their job, find out what the details are. Now you know why a lot of people don't call for the elders. I even had one guy tell me after I taught this, well, I don't want the elders getting on my case. Well, he misunderstood the point. The elders don't get on people's cases. They try to attract them into the inner fellowship of the Lord so that they can be encouraged. If you call that getting on your case, then you need to have some things change in your thinking, because the joy is in the presence of the Lord. And that's the elder's task, try to get you into the presence of the Lord. So I really do believe that verses 14 through 18 particularly are dealing with elder's responsibility to somebody who has been brought by his physical illness circumstances and his discouragement to the kind of desperation that he calls for the elders to come. I've got to have some help. I've got to be brought out of this. This attitude, this discouragement, this life is just absolutely hell, I don't want to live anymore kind of stuff has got to be dealt with. I need some help. I believe that's the setting that James is addressing in verses 14 through 18. And I believe that Elijah serves as the example for the elders in that he just takes God at his word. And we have a couple of promises right here in this text. Verse 15 says that the Lord will raise up the person who's discouraged if the elders do their job properly, surfacing the issues. And it says in verse 16 that if the sin is discipline caused, if the person confesses the sin, God will lift the discipline. It says so, pointedly. And that's what the elders ought to be in prayer about, one or the other. They ought to pursue the situation until they're confident in their own minds whether this person's been in rebellion against God or not. And if he hasn't been, they can go to God and pray in faith. God, lift this person out of this discouragement and restore him. And if it's caused by discipline, if his illness has been brought on by discipline, and they surface that, they can go to God and say, God, this person has confessed this sin. He's repented of it. He wants to be forgiven. And so we're asking you to lift the discipline. I think you can do both of those with a great deal of confidence because God said he'd do it. And that's my understanding of this text. Now, we are out of time, but I only have two more verses, verses 19 and 20. And rather than take another session to deal with those, verses 19 and 20 really are the book of James in synopsis. James sees his brothers straying from the truth, and he writes the book of James to turn them back. And he wants the people that he's writing to begin to mimic his same pattern of behavior by knowing that he who turns a sinning brother, that's the way I understand sinner, from the error of his way will save his soul from death. That doesn't mean eternal death, but it talks about his relational life, the life in his soul. He will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins by stopping them because you've turned him from his error. So you're going to cover everything that would have been done if he hadn't been turned. Now, that's really real quick. We could spend a session on those two verses. But this evening, I particularly wanted to get at least through verse 18 and deal with this matter of the elders and their prayers of faith. Because I really do think that's a misguided use of this passage all over in the religious world today. Are there questions? I've enjoyed the sessions that we've had in the book of James with you. I hope that you've enjoyed them too. We've been going through 80 weeks now. So that's a long time to spend on five chapters, but I trust that the studies have been, you know, comprehensive enough that you feel like you got more than just what's in James. Most of our studies go all over the place. We try to stay connected to the text, but we don't limit ourselves just to that text. Well, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll go to the house and have some coffee. Father, as we have considered another portion of your word this evening, we pray that you would make clear in our hearts and minds exactly what you've committed to in James 5, and that you'd also give us, as we strive to function as elders in your church, that you'd give us the ability to be discerning and know how to minister to people to surface the issues of their lives that are either driving their discouragement or their diseases. And so we commit ourselves to you for this training exercise on your part in our hearts and minds. And we do commit our way to you in the light of these words. In Jesus' name, amen.